On a Sunday morning, the bells of the three churches in the village called all to come to meeting, for the church was still spoken of as the meeting house. The bells did not interfere with one another. Whichever bell started ringing first would pause after 2 or 3 minutes and let the others take up their summons. All three bells had individual and easily identified tones. The loungers on the hotel steps, who never went to church, not only recognized the notes of each, but were able to interpret what they said. According to their insight, the Methodist bell shouted, "Repent, repent." The Presbyterian bell urged, "Church time, church time." But only the Universalist bell held out a cheerful promise. "No hell, no hell," it said. The loungers felt safe staying where they were. Good morning, everyone. Let's try that again. Good morning, everyone. Sorry, I didn't give you enough that would let you know that was coming. The words for our chalice lighting this morning. Can I invite Michelle? Do you mind lighting the chalice this morning? Thank you. Why a flaming chalice? The question comes. It is the cup of life, we answer. A cup of blessing overflowing, a cup of water to quench our spirit's thirst. A cup of wine for celebration and dedication, the flame of truth. The fire of purification, oil of anointing and healing. Out of chaos, fear, and horror, thus the symbol crafted a generation ago. So it may be for us in these days of sorrow, uncertainty, and rage, a light to warm our souls and to guide us home. Let us open our hearts in prayer. Spirit of life and love, we are entwined in your delicate web of mutuality. The life energy that makes us reach for the sun also moves us each to become wrapped like the strong bittersweet vine and the delicate sweet pea around those we meet and we love. Here in the tangle of our daily lives, we feel your pulse and sense what it means to be alive. Here, twisted and knotted, we thrive, seeking, thank you, the light that will pull from each of us the fragrant blossom of love. Spirit of life, help us to experience the beauty of your interwoven and intricate web, that we might always embrace without reserve all those whom our lives touch. We think of Ray Miller and Bruce's mom. We think of those who are going through other stages of life that we celebrate. We are also aware, of course, that we live in a world that is not perfect, and so we think of the fear of the immigrant community at this time. Thou help heal the fear, the hate, and the judgment that wound so many. Help us to know deeply and certainly that your love transcends all labels, all categories, all words. Your love rains down on us all. Remind us all that everyone is invited to your table. We each bring our whole and broken parts and come together in your love, which binds and heals us all. Amen.
One love, one heart, let's get together and feel all right. One love. Let's get together and feel all right.
wasteful, unconditional, all-encompassing, compassionate love is important because it separates the universalist church from the church across the street. Conditional means it is the opposite. Conditional means that Christian churches are conditional, where everything in religion is conditional upon the belief of the acceptance of Jesus Christ as a personal Lord and Savior. And the only way you can ever get to know God is to memorize a set of questions and be baptized at a certain age in a particular manner. The way to know God and Jesus is to ardently read the Bible with a particularly defined doctrine. Even William Ellery Channing, the Unitarian founder, aided Unitarians to escape hell conditionally using character as a yardstick. He said that salvation was based upon the length of character. He never tackled how much character, when is good character good enough. He believed in hell or souls would not have to be saved. The great universalist divine Hosea Ballou chided Channing's salvation by character by saying that all souls are already saved. Everything in Christian culture is conditional. Universalism distinctly stands apart, providing a faith of unconditional love, no bars or limitation. Universalism still has the distinct message that which the world and members of our own Unitarian Universalist denomination need, that God immensely loves beyond all measure of time each and every being. Imagine that God so vastly loves every single person unconditionally that with absolutely no strings attached. As in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, God so extravagantly and universally loves with such unimaginable compassion that it is wasteful. We have hid our light, drowning it under a table of committees, bickering, wordsmithing, details of institutional structures, preaching times, intellectual rationalism, etc., etc., that we bore and turn off others who are searching for just that simple little message of all-encompassing, compassionate love. Deep down in the core of universalism, there is still secreted that tiny flame, waiting for a puff of wind to bring in enough oxygen that it can become a roaring blaze once again. I still have them. I still have a batch of love letters, like this thick, wrapped up with an old shoelace from a sneaker, and it's kept in this footlocker that had belonged to my grandfather under a bunch of other stuff, and that footlocker is in the basement of my house. And yet, those love letters are still so important to me. They came from the first girl I ever loved, Steffi Bacon, who I met at a youth conference at the Community Church of New York. And I still remember the first time I saw her. It was at this conference, and she was walking down the stairs, and she had these amazing blue eyes and this long hair, and she had this certain swagger. And I just thought, like, it was love at first sight. At least for me, it was love at first sight. And I was like, oh, who is that? She is just the coolest. And we started to date the way you do when you're 15 or 16. Of course, she lived in New York, and I didn't live in New York. I lived in Fairhaven, outside of New Bedford, and phone calls were expensive back then, so we wrote letters. And I still have those letters all these years later, and I haven't looked at them. I haven't looked at them since I got divorced. I had one of those trial marriages, you know, the ones where you kind of go, I'm sure dating is marriage won't be that different from dating. And of course it was. Luckily we didn't have much to separate, but you know, while thinking about all the things that had gone wrong, while doing the autopsy on my marriage, I decided that I would look back at these letters in case there was anything in there that I could find that I'd go, "Oh, of course this is what set me off on the wrong reason why whatever it was that made this my marriage fail." And I started looking through those letters. And of course, the first thing that you realize is that, you know, your flaws when you're 16 years old are enormous. And you're not either, like, you haven't either done the work to heal those flaws, or you haven't at least gotten good at hiding them, which comes with age. And so reading them was awfully painful. But, you know, because She would write me about, like, what the things that she was doing with her life, which was so great, you know, like, oh, and then she'd write about, like, how she loved me, and I, oh, that still feels good, right? And then I started reading, like, and I realized, oh, what she's writing about right now is response to something that I wrote. And then I remember what I'd written, and I was like, oh, I was a jerk. Or just, you're just immature, like you're just 16, and so I had to put them away, and I'd wrap them back up and put them back there in that foot locker with all the other strange stuff from your childhood and youth that you keep around and you can't throw away. You just kind of go, at this point, I kind of go, my kids will throw that away. That's all right, you know. And they're in there and with a few other letters and a few other things. And 35 years later, though, I still carry them. You know, I don't carry the torch for Steffi the way I did when I was 16, but I still carry around those letters for some reason. And thinking about those letters that I've carried around with me, it reminds me of, you know, when Christians were being persecuted in ancient Rome, and the Romans would, you know, bring them into the Colosseum for sport. They would take from them all their belongings, and in their belongings were copies of letters. And sometimes they were love letters, and sometimes they were letters from family members. But often what these early Christians carried with them were copies of handwritten out copies of letters from, say, like Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Or they were perhaps hand copied versions of one of the Gospels. And sometimes there were also other religious letters that they felt, that those individual people felt were important, or maybe that community felt was important. And many of those letters ended up in what, you know, became known as, you know, as the Christian canon, what became known as the New Testament, were these letters. And, you know, what I have to admit, as sort of like a junior historian and as like a church nerd, like, it was really interesting for me to figure out and try to understand how things became canon, how things became like, this is what's going to be included in the New Testament, this is what's not, you know. And I have this big book. It's called the other Bible, and it's this huge collection of stories and letters and things that maybe had been included in the Christian canon and they were taken out, or things that people thought maybe should be in there but never made it in. And you know, and certainly now in our culture, we feel that we want to sort of readdress the imbalance of things. So we sometimes look at what didn't make it in, what didn't make it into the Christian scriptures. And sometimes I have to admit that the things that didn't make it in made sense because they were just crazy. Right, there's and I think it shows up in actually two of these things, stories about like the childhood of Jesus, where like Jesus is treated badly by some bullies, so he tricks them into falling down into a well and they drown, and then Mary comes and goes, what have you done, and has to like, and Jesus, oh, I'm sorry, he has to bring them back to life. And you know, and you hear that story and you kind of go, I understand why you didn't want to put that in the Bible, that his first miracle was like drowning these bullies and having to bring them back to life. Well, that makes sense. Okay, you know. And so, right, sometimes, like, you know, winners get to write history, and sometimes it makes sense that winners deserve to win. You know, those things get in there, but other things didn't make it in to the Christian canon because they weren't orthodox. They talked about the important role of women in the church. Or they had different ideas about how the Trinity worked or didn't work. Or they had, you know, there was theological beliefs about universalism, that everyone was saved. Origen, the great church father of the third century, believed in universalism. And we, as Unitarian Universalists, we really are people of that, of the things that have been left out of the Bible. We are heretics. As much as like we are the church in the town green with this lovely church, you know, the steeple, and you know, and as much as it might look like a duck, it doesn't sound like a duck, right? Our faith seems like the traditional faith, and yet we have both parts, both the Unitarians and the Universalists, come from these really heretical ideas. One about the divinity of Jesus, and the other about the love of God, the all-encompassing love of God. And it's the universalist part that which I find always so interesting. You know, the universalism was a reaction to Calvinism, the Calvinism of which started like churches like this, right? And Calvin believed that like only a small number of folks would be entered into heaven. So everyone, you better watch out because you can get kicked out at any time, right? Only small elect were going to heaven. So everyone lived in fear. Everyone lived in fear, like, oh, I'm going to do something wrong, and madness occurred, right? Because people were just so living under such pressure. Where universalists went, you know what? Why don't we widen it? Why don't we widen, instead of a small elect, why don't we believe that everybody is elect, right? So instead of just a few people living in fear of God, that we should all live in gratitude to God for this wonderful gift of eternal salvation. And even though I grew up as a Unitarian Universalist, the Universalist part of the heritage was looked upon as being the poor country cousin of the Unitarian tradition, and it was the Unitarian tradition of my home church in New Bedford. And through formal religious instruction at church and later in seminary, not much changed my opinion of this, that Universalism was this poor country cousin. It wasn't until I had a personal crisis of faith that when I found myself in the middle of my divorce in my first ministry at the Universalist Church in Auburn, Maine. And I found myself feeling bad, feeling like I was a disappointment, like I was a failure, feeling guilty for not being able to keep my marriage together, feeling guilty for things I had no right to feel guilty about. But, you know, when you're feeling bad, you become a magnet for every bad feeling that's ever floating around in the room. You all of a sudden feel like that applies to you as well. And I remember just feeling like I wished I believed in a God who would forgive me of my sins. But that was not how I understood God, at least not how I understood God at that point. You know, I grew up in a very humanist church. I grew up not believing in God. And then I believed in God, but one who is more like Harvey the Invisible Rabbit, right? God who is my invisible buddy there with me. And when I really needed a God who could get me through these dark times, I couldn't find them. And then one day when reading the history of the church I was serving, it came to me. It wasn't, I don't think it was a particular passage, but I think it was like finally like the last pieces of a puzzle that got put together that made me realize like, oh, I now see the bigger picture of how universalism works. But it was like a light was being turned on. It was that idea that instead of living in fear of God for having done things wrong, that God loved me so much that I should live a life in gratitude. It was so simple. Growing up as a Unitarian Universalist, we're taught about how to make ethical decisions. And we're taught our theologies, you know, the things that we believe, more like their histories. This is what people used to believe. I mean, it's different now, but this is when I was growing up. That's what the Sunday schools were like, you know. And all of that is beautiful. And coming to understand how our faith, you know, like welcomes in all these different belief systems is wonderful and it's beautiful, but it's not what you necessarily need when you're in a crisis of faith, right? Unitarian Universalism expects you to do a lot of work, a lot of theological work, which is not what you want to do when you're having one of those moments when you really just want a theology that you can sort of turn and like break a glass and pull it out, like, you know, break a glass in case of emergency. Here is a theology I can believe in these dark times. But universalism, there with its loving God who forgives all of us and forgives me and forgives you and forgives those persons over there and those people driving by, forgives everyone and welcomes us all into that place we think of heaven, that's amazing. And to think that we get to do it for free, that it's a free gift. Right? Universal salvation. It's so radical. You can even still understand why it's heretical, right? That everyone goes to heaven for free. And it makes people go, why go to church? There's a great story of the great John Murray who met a Baptist minister and he was explaining to him why about universal salvation. And the Baptist minister said, so you believe that God forgives us regardless of what we do? And he said, yes. And he said, so I could hit you over the head and take your horse. Is that right? And John Murray, the Universalist, turned to him and said, If you were a universalist, that thought would never even enter your mind that you would want to hit me over the head and take my horse. The thing about universal salvation, there's always people who go like, everyone goes to heaven, even Hitler, and you kind of go, I don't understand how God works and what God had to do to make that happen. But yes, even Hitler, and maybe even more importantly, even you and me. God forgives us all. The principles and purposes of the Unitarian Universalist Association state, the very first one states, that we believe in the inherent worth and dignity of every person, which is this amazing, inclusive statement, and it signals where we start from in terms of how we relate to one another. The only difficulty is now that the burden of forgiveness is squarely on our shoulders, right? Where our Universalist forebears got some help from God in this forgiving business, all of a sudden, inherent worth and dignity that's on us. Right? Historically, for the Universalists, God carried the heavy load of forgiving those who had done the most atrocious crimes. God forgave the person who committed a crime against you, allowing you to continue as a Universalist, regardless of whether or not you're ever able to forgive that person. Now, it's up to each of us to see the inherent worth and dignity of every person, even the ones who may not see or respect the inherent worth and dignity of you or your loved ones. Maybe it's a cop-out, relying on God to do the forgiving instead of doing the difficult work of forgiveness ourselves. But sometimes forgiveness is really difficult. Often it's our own egos. I can't forgive that person who cut me off, or I can't forgive the person who made me look like a jerk in front of the boss. Doing the work of forgiving someone who truly has wronged us can be easier said than done. Because tied up with forgiving the other person is the need to forgive ourselves. And perhaps we blame ourselves for getting ourselves into a situation where bad things happened, even if it wasn't our fault. Perhaps we aren't as smart as we think we are, and we have to forgive ourselves for doing something dumb. Perhaps we also need to forgive God for allowing some dumb thing to happen. But forgiveness from sin is grace. And grace is love. A love that is so abundant it is wasteful, right? It's not a pie that gets cut into a smaller and smaller pieces. Love is something that the more you love, the more love there is out there in the world. You love one person, and then it grows, and then perhaps you have children or there are other people in your circle, and that love grows and grows and continues on even after you are no longer here in this realm. That love that you have shared with others goes on. It's amazing. There's so much love that it even helps us to love our enemies. The Episcopal theologian Carter Hayward wrote this about love in her book, Passion for Justice. She writes, "Love, like truth and beauty, is concrete. Love is not fundamentally a sweet feeling, not at heart a matter of sentiment, attachment, or being drawn towards. Love is active, effective, a matter of making reciprocal and mutually beneficial relations with one's friends and enemies. Love creates righteousness or justice here on earth. Lovers and good friends know that the most compelling relationships demand hard work, patience, and a willingness to endure tensions, anxiety, and creating mutually empowering bonds. For this reason, loving involves commitment, for we are not automatic lovers of the self or others, the world, or God. Love does not just happen. We are not love machines, puppets on a string of a deity called love. Love is a choice, not simply or necessarily a rational choice, but rather a willingness to be present to others without pretense or guile. Love is a conversion to humanity, a willingness to participate with others in the healing of a broken world and broken lives. Love is a choice to experience life as a member of the human family, a partner in the dance of life, rather than an alien in the world, or as a deity above the world, aloof and apart from human flesh. Love is, as Cornel West writes, justice is what love looks like in public. So why do I still hang on to those love letters from 35 years ago? Maybe, I have to admit, because when I was young, I thought that she was so amazing that
she would go out and do amazing things, that someone would write a book about her, and I'd be able to sort of say, like, oh, I have these letters she wrote. Perhaps you'd like to include them. That was in the back of my mind, but perhaps more truthfully, the reason why I have hung on to those letters is to prove to myself and maybe to others that I was once loved. Or maybe in darker times, I really needed to be reminded of that. But maybe really, they are a reminder that I am not just lovable, but I am capable of love. That all of us are capable of love, that a love that transforms each of us as individuals and transforms us as a community, and which can transform the world. We have all the love that the world needs. It's contained in our hearts. Amen. Go out into the highways and byways. Give the people something of your vision. You may possess a small light, but uncover it. Let it shine. Use it in order to bring more light and understanding to the hearts and minds of men and women. Give them not hell, but hope and courage, and preach the kindness and everlasting love of God. Our worship is over. Our service begins. Go in peace. Amen.